We've been talking for the last couple weeks, or few weeks actually, about the God who speaks. And our text for this study has been in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the basis of this study has been relationship. And that is that God, the God who speaks, okay, speaks to us in the context of a mutual relationship. And here's the thing, God always does his part in our relationship. He's always the one taking all the steps necessary to communicate to us. The problem is, we usually don't do our part. And as in any relationship, when some party isn't doing their part, there's obviously a serious problem. And that is actually the root why so many people do not know or really experience God in a deep and intimate way. The way that God wants, where there's oneness and unity, where the two actually become one. Therefore, in order for us to get to know God and to be able to hear his voice and know how he speaks and how he leads us, we need to approach him as we would any other relationship of love. And we know that for any relationship of love to be successful and succeed, okay, there's got to be a mutual exchange. There's got to be something that goes back and forth that is somewhat equal. So we've been talking about this in context of kind of five key aspects that make a relationship successful. And that is, there needs to be a mutuality of interest in the relationship. There needs to be a strong attraction. There needs to be honesty, loyalty, and respect. And last week, we focused on the first four verses of Proverbs 2, and we looked at how we can do our part at fulfilling, you know, these requirements with regard to our relationship with God. And what we discovered were the following. We are to tune our spirits to the voice of God. And this is our way of showing that we have a mutual interest in hearing what he might have to say. And it evidences the fact that we're not approaching this as just a one-way relationship. Number two, we're to receive his word into our hearts and treasure his commandments. And in so doing, we're giving God evidence that we're strongly attracted to him and to the beauty and the power and just magnificence of all that he is. Number three, we're to cry out to God in absolute helplessness. We're to be honest with ourselves and honest with God about our spiritual condition and our need for his wisdom, his leading, and his voice in our lives. See, we're helpless. We're wholly incapable of leading our own lives and having the wisdom to know how to make the right steps and go down the right path because we have no foresight and we have no ability or no power to alter anything in the future. But God does. He knows all that's going to take place. And he has the power to lead us down the right path. Number four, we're to search for insight and understanding as if we're searching for hidden treasure. We're to search as if we're searching for the most valuable thing we can find. And through these continual efforts of just searching and searching after God, we demonstrate our loyalty to him and to his word. And finally, we're to concentrate on what wisdom is saying and incline our heart to understanding. We're to show respect for the authority of his voice in our life and actually give him the basic human dignity of listening to him when he talks. So that basically kind of sums up the process of how we're to complete our relational responsibilities. But there still remains a huge question, and that is, how do we actually go accomplishing this? How do we tune our ears? How do we receive and treasure and cry out and search and concentrate? Well, here's the thing. It all begins one place. It all begins with the word of God. When the Spirit says, listen to me and treasure my instruction, we cannot just walk away and say, you know, cool, I'm going to go find some place to sit and like hear God. You know, it doesn't work that way. We have to find the very source of his instruction, okay, the very containment of all his wisdom. And I know that we can find God revealed in all sorts of places, poetry, good music, you know, incredible things of nature. We can see it in great writings of men who just wrote amazing things or in the universe. But his instruction and his wisdom for our lives is revealed in his word. For whatever reason, this is God's chosen vehicle and his primary method for revealing his heart, his ways, his desires, his likes, his dislikes, his personality, his character, and all that we need for our lives. Everything that we need to know about God, he's actually disclosed to us and told us. And everything we need to know for our lives, he's actually disclosed to us in his word. And for those of you who've kind of been around Christianity or been around church, okay, I'm going to approach this subject of the word of God a little bit differently than probably you've heard it many times, okay? And it's not going to be some lecture or some sermon where I'm raving the Bible around saying, you've got to read your Bible. But you know what? It's going to be exactly that. At the same time, I'm going to be waving this Bible around telling you, you've got to read your Bible. But there's extreme differences. And it all comes into the why. See, if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is our source. And it is our treasury for all that we are to know about God. And therefore, if that's true, it should have the right and the place of authority over and in our lives. However, if it's not the Word of God, if it's just a collection of history, cool stories, creative analogies and metaphors, then you know what? Its place and authority in our life is naturally suspect and questionable, and it should stay where most of you keep it, you know, on the shelf or, you know, under a drawer or under a stack of papers somewhere. It's where most people end up keeping their Bibles. Therefore, one of the first questions that we need to address is whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Was it written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what the Spirit wanted them to write? Or is the Bible just a creation of man? I know that here in our city, in Boulder, and in many other areas around the world where people consider themselves spiritually enlightened, the Bible is considered to be an interesting text, but not altogether authoritative in somebody's life. It's linked to religion, and kind of an impotent religion at that, okay? It's just kind of linked and thrown there. And in fact, if you carry around your Bible, you're quickly dismissed as someone who is not quite enlightened. In fact, someone who is cold-hearted, cruel, legalistic, and probably an unloving person. And sadly, that perception is not entirely ungrounded. I mean, a lot of Christians, we've all earned our reputation. But most people who consider themselves to be spiritually advanced beyond the wisdom of the Bible have usually come face to face with a cold-hearted, cruel, legalistic, and unloving approach to the Bible, a misrepresentation of the Word of God. And because those who claim to hold the Bible as the truth do not often seem to be producing that love that demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt to other people that God exists, well, what happens? The Bible then gets minimalized, something like that, minimalized and trivialized in the pursuit of spiritual enlightenment. And so we hear kind of the following types of descriptions of the Bible and questions regarding its veracity. And I've kind of summed it into three major ones. The first one, the Bible is just a product of legend and fanciful tales, written to inspire and provoke, but it's not to be taken literally as truth. It's just filled with general principles and a philosophy for living a good life. We've all heard that. Number two, you know what they say? History is written by the winners. And like with most writings, it's been written for primarily political purposes and personal agenda. Some group or some, you know, winners trying to push their ideology. So in other words, that people believe it is written by men with a purpose. And finally, one of the major complaints we have or questions about the Bible's veracity is that somehow people just don't think there's enough proof or evidence to believe that this is somehow supernatural in its origin. With that said, I'm going to be giving you a few reasons that despite maybe the lives of those who, you know, have held on to this and who call themselves Christians, and despite all the humanists that circle you in this university and in your relationships at work, and despite all the spiritualists who think they have deeper insight, there are real, incredible reasons that are extremely, extremely authoritative to believe that the Bible is for us both our spiritual guide and our practical guide. And I'm going to show you that there's significant historical and cultural data and facts upon which we can rely that should cause us to seriously consider that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the very words of God. You see, this is unique. It's unlike any other piece of literature that has ever been written. So I'm going to focus you on four, just four, okay? Fundamental distinctives of the Bible and what sets it apart from every other piece of literature ever written. First of all, we got to take account a number of cultural facts and just, you know, practical facts. The Bible was primarily written by those who were participants in the events. People who had first-hand knowledge of what they were going through and real experience with the subject matter. For example, the New Testament. It was written just 60 years. The whole thing was complete just 60 years after Jesus died. In fact, the last recorded writing was from the Apostle John, who is one of the 12, original 12 disciples and part of that inner circle with Jesus, who had intimate knowledge of him. And he wrote the final letter somewhere between 90 and 97 AD. So that's about 60, 63 years after Jesus died. So my point is that all of the writings were relatively contemporaneous, okay, with the events. Thus, there still would have been a lot of people in all of the communities, okay, who would have both supported and opposed Jesus and all that he did, who would have been there to be able to attest to the veracity of what was being said. And if what they were putting down was mere legend or fanciful tale, if his miracles were nothing more than kind of exaggerated hyperbole, then you know what? It would have been immediately exposed as a fraud. It would have been immediately invalidated, and it would not have sustained. In writing to a man of great prominence, Luke, who actually wasn't one of the disciples, he writes in verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now the Gospel of Luke, get this, it was only written 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death. And here he's saying, I carefully investigated all the claims, all the stories, and what he documented was based on eyewitness accounts to the exact truth, so that the exact truth might be known. And actually, the Gospel of Luke, most people believe, was submitted as a legal document to Theophilus as proof in one of Paul's trials. So that gets us to Paul, who actually wrote the majority of the New Testament. And he wrote most of his letters just 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death. And in writing his letters to the Corinthians, get this, he said, many people saw the resurrected Jesus. It wasn't secluded to just a couple. 500 people or more saw it. And he wrote to the Corinthians and told them this fact because basically he was saying, if you want to doubt anything I'm writing about, if you want to doubt that this isn't inspired by God or that the facts that I'm relaying to are questionable, go find out. It's easy enough. In fact, Paul says, most of the people are still living. So you could go check out the claims. I mean, there was enough controversy over this man, Jesus, that nobody had to look very far to figure out, is this truth, is this error, was this right, was this wrong? It's also important to note this. All of these writings were extremely public. They were not some private collection or personal reflections on the Messiah, you know, or some, you know, kind of private journal of current events. No, they were broadly circulated throughout all the churches in Asia Minor and all down through Jerusalem. Neither Paul, Luke, John, or any of these other writers would have been able to circulate their letters so publicly if they could have easily been proven wrong and proven as phonies and false, and invalidated by all the eyewitnesses that were still alive. You must also take into account the political and kind of the religious climate of the day. The Jews were hell-bent on crushing Christianity, and the Romans were equally as hell-bent as keeping peace and making sure that Christianity doesn't cause the kind of problem that it was causing. As a result, the Jews were persecuting the believers everywhere. Everywhere. And you know what? The believers were being persecuted. If these believers who were participants were living a lie, do you think they would have wanted their home smashed? Do you think they would want to have been dragged out of their homes and beaten and thrown in jail? In fact, we're told that the Jews followed Paul from every city that he went to, everywhere. And they went and they incited riots against him. And Paul was then beaten, he was lashed, he was in prison, yet at no time did they ever submit any evidence that he was teaching something false. In fact, there was never any verifiable testimony given at Paul's legal hearings. So they had no legal basis to do anything to this man. But you know what? They wanted him shut down, and they wanted his message stopped. So they brought in witnesses who gave generic testimony, saying things like, I heard him say something against the temple. Another guy's like, he said something against the law of Moses. But you know what? They were not able to corroborate anything of these claims with two or three witnesses, which was the requirement of the law. These guys just fabricated these accusations against Paul. Nothing. No hard evidence, no proof, nothing. All of Paul's legal woes, okay, were based on great political exigency. They wanted him shut down, and yet they could not stop what he was teaching, because what he was teaching was the truth. Also, extreme importance in terms of the validity of the Bible. One of the big claims today is that it wasn't until hundreds of years later that somebody claimed Jesus was God. What a joke! The deity of Jesus is one of the most attacked aspects of this Bible by modern, you know, scholars, spiritualists, and even novelists now who claim that Jesus wasn't God. And yet we find it clearly documented in the New Testament. In the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, no, Joel, it's not there. Paul quotes from Isaiah 45:23 in the Old Testament and applies this verse to the deity of Jesus. Here's what he says. He says that God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I raise this issue, it is so critically important, but because it brings to light that the deity of Jesus was taught in the earliest time periods of the church. And it was the very fabric, the very foundation upon which the churches and their belief was based upon. It wasn't a teaching that was fabricated, as Dan Brown says, 300 years later at some council that was forced upon everybody by Constantine, where all the religious and political rulers got together and decided that day that they were going to elevate Jesus from a great man, a really good teacher, a cool dude, to that of God. That's preposterous. Absolutely, totally fabricated. It's a modern myth. And it's been proffered by people who are extremely either ignorant and have done no homework, or who are purposely manipulative in their agenda to try to discredit Jesus and discredit the Bible. I believe it's the latter, since what they say is not supported at all by even the most casual reading of the scripture. The passage that Paul quotes there out of Isaiah also gives veracity to the Old Testament as being the Word of God. In fact, every writer of the New Testament, you know what they use as their proof text for everything they write? The Old Testament. It is the very foundation for the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament over and over again in all his discourse. It was the very foundation of his ministry, and you know what? It was also the very language of his life. It's what he spoke. The Old Testament, the words of it just came and flowed from him. And he gave us its true meaning, the ways in which we should understand it, and the ways in which we should apply its truth. Now, the second point. The writings of the Bible, okay, do not do a very good job of advancing or promoting any one party or one group's political, social, or economic agenda. I mean, most of what is written is just too contrary to be expected of someone who's trying to play the political cards. The Bible softens nothing. It lays out the truth in its most human and open and vulnerable way. And it explains God's intervention in the lives of men who are fallible men. And it highlights all of their failings. Unlike most legends, okay, contemporaries with this writing, take most of the Greek culture, the Greek mythology. Man, they totally have these fantasies and they highlight these great features of these people and these lives are just epic and just amazing. But the Bible doesn't do that. The main participants in the Bible are extremely flawed, and its heroes are often its biggest failures. But the Bible lays it out the way it actually happened. Doesn't try to sugarcoat it, doesn't try to glamour it. Even with Jesus, tell me this, if you were writing to try to, you know, promote your own way, would you have Jesus in the garden crying, trying to find some way out of the garden? You know, trying to find some way that God wouldn't make him go to the cross? Would you put him on the cross and write that he says, God, why have you forsaken me? No, you wouldn't do that. It's too vulnerable. It's too weak. It's not epic enough. It's not, you know, fantastic enough. It is vulnerable. So somebody who is writing that, you know, for political or personal agendas would not include those aspects of the story. Further, here's another amazing thing. If I was a first century writer, and I'm going to make this story up, fabricate it, elaborate on it, exaggerate on it, okay, in order to convince others to follow my way, maybe for political purposes, economic purposes, or some other, you know, social reason, why would I record that the original witnesses to the resurrection were a bunch of women? Why would I do that? In those days, you have to understand, women were not allowed to even give their testimony in court. They had such a low status in society that their words were not considered true. They could not give testimony. They could not be a witness to anything that they saw or heard or knew. So if I had my own agenda, and I was really trying to convince others to follow me, to write that a bunch of women were the primary witnesses would either be sheer stupidity or just absolutely cultural suicide. But why does the Bible set this forth? Because it was the truth. It's what happened. And consistent with Jesus' life and legacy of refusing to follow the cultural and religious norms and the religious standards of the day, Jesus first revealed himself to the women. The women who were so faithful in following him throughout his entire life. So my point is this. If the Bible was written to consolidate power, to push some political agenda, the writers would have never written the things they wrote. Number three, the history is also just too detailed to be a fabrication. You can look at any ancient literature and quickly see the difference between the Bible and, say, mythology. I mean, how many of you read Beowulf? You know, or any of the other major, you know, Greek writings of that day. I mean, these writings were fantastic, but you know what? They didn't contain the in-depth details of a person's life. All that they did recorded in deep documented detail. You just didn't do that. That's not how it was written. I challenge you to go and read anything that was written from those centuries, and you will find that none of it includes that level of detail, painstaking detail about everything. What we know and kind of have become used to in terms of what we call realistic fiction, kind of like what Dan Brown was trying to write, you know, realistic fiction, it's relatively new to the world of literature, okay? It's only been in this last century and a half that actually people have started to write that way. So you would not find that in any of the ancient writings, only in the Bible. And fourth, we can accept, many of you, are able to intellectually accept that, okay, fine. The writers of the Bible wrote down the truth from their perspective, from what they experienced. But to claim that this is the Word of God and is the truth, that's going a little too far. That's entirely something different. After all, if it was written by men, wouldn't it be inherently corrupt and fallible? Well, here's the thing. God anticipated this kind of argument. God anticipated this kind of reason. And so you know what he decided to do? He decided to encode in every chapter, basically, or every book of this Bible, okay, proof. Proof text that you can go to determine, is it real and is it not? And I want you to keep this in mind, okay? Because again, I'm saying that he encoded something so that you can test the veracity of the words that are in this Bible. Here's what you got to keep in mind. I want you to get the magnitude of how large of a job this is to encode in every book of the Bible a way to test and prove its veracity. First of all, the Bible is a collection of 66 separate writings written by at least 40 authors, written over a span of 1,600 years on three different continents in 13 different countries in primarily three different languages. And it was written by people from all kinds of professions: shepherds, kings, soldiers, princes, priests, fishermen, scholars, historians, businessmen, and common laborers. With that kind of variation and expanse of participants, the possibility of human error is beyond probable. I mean, it is absolutely guaranteed unless you take into account the supernatural intervention of God. With these facts, keep these in mind. What I'm going to be explaining to you next should blow your mind. It is even more fantastic than you can even understand. Okay, the Bible is filled. You know what its proof text is? Proof text is? It's filled with predictions, or what we would call prophecy. People who wrote about something hundreds of years in advance, and yet we find later on that it's filled in exacting detail. Anyone can make predictions, but no one can make those come true. Having a prediction fulfilled is completely different. And unlike Nostradamus and many of the other spiritualists who are out there and have made either these generalized, you know, predictions or these kind of incomprehensible predictions, you know, kind of a lot like modern horoscopes, you know, that could apply to anybody, anytime, anywhere. No, the Bible's predictions are absolutely specific. And he's done it that way so that even the most cynical person, even the most cynical mind, could track it and see whether it's real or false. For those of you who might be inclined to mathematics here and the law of probability, we're going to stare at some of the predictions in the Bible, and you'll find out that from a mathematical perspective, it's absolutely impossible. What we have in the Bible is a mathematical, just, it's out of this world. It's incomprehensible, okay? And if it was not for the spiritual intervention of God and his authority in the lives of the people who wrote this, okay, there's no way that this could exist. For example, what is the likelihood of a person today, any one of you, okay, predicting the exact city which the birth of a future leader would take place in over 700 years later, well into the 28th century? Well, that's what the prophet Micah did. Further, what's the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new, totally unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now? And you come up with a manner of death that wasn't even known yet and not practiced in the world yet and would actually remain unknown for hundreds of years. Yet this is what David did in 1000 BC when he indicated that the Messiah would be crucified. Then there was Daniel, who 530 years before Christ predicted the exact day, the exact calendar day, that he would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey and would be hailed as the Messiah. Were people screaming and yelling, "Hosanna, Lord, save us, save us," the day we know as Palm Sunday. In fact, the entire book of Daniel is so alive with predictive history. I mean, what Daniel did was amazing. He prophesied the next 400 years after his life. And he did it with such accuracy that many non-believing historians have gone to great lengths to try to discredit Daniel. You see, the book has claimed, Daniel, when he writes it, he claims that he was writing it during the periods of the original Babylonian captivity through the establishment of the Persian Empire, which is around 606 to 536 BC. So he wrote during those 75 years. However, so-called experts have claimed that the book has to be a fake. Daniel had to have been written after the fact, and it was just written under the pseudonym Daniel. And that's the only way they could explain how Daniel accurately foretold world history. In fact, for years, experts believed that Daniel had to have been written in the second or third century, which is after Jesus. And they say that because texts in the book of Daniel were written both in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And that was something that just was, you know, not found in ancient literature. That was just unheard of. It was very irregular. So they said it was actually not only written in the second or third century, it was written by different people. And somebody just kind of put it together and called it the book of Daniel. See, here's the problem. These unbelievers, what they had is they could not believe that anybody, because we know nobody can predict the future. But you know what Daniel did? He actually accurately predicted the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persia Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. He even points out the untimely death of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire among his four generals. And all that, okay, cool. But then he goes into the exacting detail of the life of one general, the last general of the Seleucid Empire. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We have tons of stuff written about this man. But Daniel describes his life in detail, all his battles, all his political intrigue, his marriages, and all the activities in the land of Israel, including the time he busted into the temple and set up an idol of Zeus. It's the event that we and all the Jews know as the abomination of desolation. But here's the thing. If it was truly written after the fact, say in the second or third century, such that it could historically document everything, including the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, then you got to ask yourself, why did Jesus quote the book of Daniel in Matthew 24:15, where he comments on the abomination of desolation mentioned by the prophet Daniel? So if Jesus had this material to quote from, how could it have been written after the fact? Not only that, Antioch Epiphanes, he invaded the land of Israel in 167 BC. But get this, in 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 8 copies of the book of Daniel were found, all dated around 220 to 250 BC, well before many of the events of which Daniel wrote about. In fact, all of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther, were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the number of copies of Daniel, what that communicates to us is this was a highly valued book. It was important. They had many copies to circulate it and to safeguard it and protect it. And in fact, we find that the entire book of Daniel, except for parts of chapter 9 and parts of chapter 12, were found intact, perfectly intact. And guess what? Lo and behold, it included both Hebrew and Aramaic portions of the text. God is amazing. He is absolutely amazing. This totally throws cold water on the idea that the book of Daniel had to have been written after the fact. And it gives total credibility to the fact that Daniel was given supernatural knowledge by God to predict several key world events in exacting detail. Now, for some of you, if that wasn't overwhelmingly convincing, for the truly cynical, we're now going to take a few moments and look at the predictions made in the Old Testament about one man, Jesus, his life, his ministry, and the manner of his death. You might be surprised to find out that the Old Testament contains over 400 prophecies which were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. And you have to stop and think how outrageous that is. Given the number of authors, given how many languages it is written in, the time span over which it was written, and all the predictions that were made, and where these people were, and all these locations in which they did it, I mean, how could this come together? There's no way that somebody could say that, oh, everybody collaborated and colluded and somehow made this come together. I mean, if you were to try and say, I'm going to go and fulfill some of these, I'll show that Jesus was a farce. Let's just say you were to go try to fulfill even just 25 of these. How could you manipulate everything around you? especially when so much of what was prophesied and what was to take place was outside of your direct ability to even control or influence? For example, how could someone arrange to be born in a specific family, in a specific lineage, and then in a specific city where their parents don't even live? How does one arrange their own death? And specifically by crucifixion with two other people at your side, and then arrange to have your executioners gamble for your clothes at the foot of the cross? How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance for a very specific amount of money? How does one arrange for the betrayer to give back the money to the priest and the priest go and buy a potter's field? Very specifically, a potter's field. How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs of the two victims on either side of you, but not your own? Finally, how does one arrange to escape from a grave which is heavily guarded by Roman soldiers and then appear to, you know, more than 500 people after you've been killed? Try it. I mean, go ahead. I mean, be beaten and then flogged with 39 lashes by a whip that has metal and glass in it. And then, you know what? Be beaten some more. And then carry a huge cross up a hill out of a city and get yourself crucified on this cross. And then hang there for 6 hours. Then have a Roman guard come by, take a spear, thrust it in your heart, and then have someone embalm you, place you in a tomb, roll a 2,000-pound stone in front of the opening, and then, when you catch your breath, get up and roll the stone away, beat up the entire Roman guard, and escape with your life, and then show up at the home of some of your disciples 3 days later. Try it. I'm sure some of you can do it. That's just a few of the prophecies. You see, it may be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange to fulfill all of them. I have a chart here. This lists just 30 of the 456 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And my little chart here lists both the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament description of its fulfillment. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. The Messiah, see if you could arrange any of these. Had to be, you know, from the seed of a woman. Okay, fine. But had to be a descendant of Abraham. Had to be a descendant of Isaac. Had to be a descendant of Jacob. From the tribe of Jesse. A descendant of David. Born in Bethlehem. Born of a virgin. There had to be a great slaughter of children that took place in your early years. They had to flee to Egypt. Be adored by kings and great persons. Be anointed with the Spirit of God, be hated without cause, be undesired and rejected by his own people, be plotted against by the Jews and the Gentiles together, be betrayed by a friend, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, have his price given for a potter's field, be forsaken by his disciples, be struck on the cheek, be spat on, be mocked, be beaten, be thirsty during his execution, be given vinegar to quench that thirst, not water, vinegar, be considered a transgressor, have no bones broke, but have your side pierced, be buried in a rich man's tomb, be sought after by Gentiles as well as Jews, and be accepted by the Gentiles. The mathematical probability that a person could fulfill even the 30 prophecies listed here are astronomical, yet Jesus did it. To get a feel for the probability, okay, the odds of Jesus only filling 8, just 8, forget 30, forget 456, just 8, is 1 out of 10 to the 17th, a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's like saying that there's, you know, it's like a lottery where there's 1 in a gazillion chance to win. You're not going to buy that ticket. This is equivalent to covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Marking one of them, mixing them all up, and having a blindfolded person go anywhere in the state they want and reach down and select the marked coin at random the first time. It's impossible. In other words, any person who minimizes or ignores the claims of the Bible is actually scientifically foolish. If you take just 48 of the 456 prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled, it's been calculated the probability of one person fulfilling all these is 10 to the 157th power. To give you an example, about 3 weeks ago, there was a couple here, and I was talking to the gentleman, and he works in modern encryption, and he encrypts satellites for the U.S. government. And he was saying that, you know, the method of encryption requires you to create keys. And these keys are, you know, of extreme length so that nobody could guess it. And he says that they're doing now keys that are up to like 100 integers. Okay? And in fact, the rules, and I looked this up, the very rules for encrypting says that you have to have 12 sets of 8 digits, okay, which is 96. And we consider that impossible to break through. Impossible. Could you imagine a number that long? And that is just, you know, for 48 of the prophecies? Could you imagine if you add to it another 408 prophecies, what that probability would be? You could not even fathom it. You could not put the zeros on a piece of paper. This next table, it sets forth the number of authors just in those 30, just in those 30 that we had on that list. I mean, you got six authors. And look at the time frames. You know, 1,300 years before Jesus, 1,000 years, 1,000 plus, 740 to 700 years, 600 years, and another 700 years, all before Jesus, each of these guys wrote. With that much of a time gap, not only amongst each other, but with the number of authors and, you know, how much time before Christ actually came, you cannot even say that this was all some clever plan executed by a group of people trying to pull off the greatest fraud in history. The math, the facts, and the data do not support that. You can't even support an inference of that. So my point is this. The Bible is a mathematical impossibility and can only be understood in light of its spiritual origin and its godly authenticity. And here's the thing. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that it was written by mere mortals. It doesn't claim to have, like, fallen out of the sky by an angel and just, you know, on some funky tablets, you know? No. God used men as their vehicle for communicating his word, which, again, makes it even all the more fantastic. Given the fallibility of man and how everything man does is inherently corrupt, it makes it even less likely that these authors who lived and wrote from all these different countries in all these different languages could have predicted all these things that would be fulfilled by one man. Then there's the issue of accuracy. You know, people still say, even after all this mathematical proof and data, they'll still say, well, that's fine, but the Bible we have today is filled with a lot of errors, you know, and we can't rely on it. But again, the Dead Sea Scrolls come to our help. The book of Isaiah, complete copy found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it proved word for word identical to the oldest Hebrew text that we have, which is the Masoretic text. It proved word for word accurate up to 95% of its content. There were 5% of variation. And that 5% consisted primarily of, like, slips of the pen, spelling alterations, but it made absolutely no impact on content or doctrine. There is absolutely no substantive differences. Look at this example. It compares chapter 53 of Isaiah as found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, again with the oldest Hebrew text. Of the 166 words found in Isaiah 53, only 17 letters in the Dead Sea Scrolls differ from the Masoretic text. 10 had spelling differences, 4 letters had stylistic changes, 3 letters seemed to add a word for light, but none of these 17 letters, impacted any traditional biblical teaching. By the way, Isaiah 53, that's the chapter that contains all the prophecy about Jesus' birth, his death, his crucifixion, and many of the things that he would even say while on the cross. This example, I believe, forcibly demonstrates the accuracy with which scribes copied sacred texts And you know what? It should absolutely bolster our confidence in the Bible's textual integrity. Besides this, the pool of data from which to determine accuracy, okay, is overwhelming compared to other ancient literature that we so readily adopt as fact. Look at this next table. Here's a list of some historical manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, which was written in 800 BC, there's 643 copies. The works of Herodotus, there's only 8 copies. Plato's work, 7 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10. But look at the New Testament. 25,366 original texts. With this many copies floating around, if there were textual issues and accuracy concerns, it would be widely apparent. Here's the good news. We do not base our beliefs on some isolated discovery. We base them on a plethora of information and data. And as we discussed the other week, God is always inviting you to come and reason with Him. Come and figure this out and use your intelligence. Because He says this, look, the proof and the evidence that He has provided is nothing less than overwhelming. When you look at this data, the number of copies, I'm shocked and appalled, absolutely appalled at the fact that intellectuals, professors, scholars are all so willing to quote the works of Herodotus as fact when it comes to Greek culture and Greek life, and yet they scoff at the integrity of the Bible. I want to close by quickly looking at what the Bible says about itself. Paul writes this in a letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught by the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. And then Peter writes in the first chapter, verses 16 through 21, for we are not making up clever stories when we told you about this power of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming again. We have seen His majestic splendor with our own eyes. And He received honor and glory from God the Father when God's glorious, majestic voice called down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I am fully pleased with Him." We ourselves heard the voice, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. Because of that, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. Pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a light shining in a dark place until the day Christ appears and His brilliant light shines in your hearts. Above all, you must understand, that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. If the Bible contains the words of God, if the Holy Spirit inspired and moved these writers to communicate the exact thoughts and words of God, then we must pay attention. We must not be ignorant. And we must not foolishly ignore what I consider to be shocking data and fact that exists. We must give heed to its voice. And we must consider it the most valuable and exotic treasure that we could ever find. I mean, this book it contains the words of God that were breathed into the mere men that wrote on His behalf. God, I believe, is absolutely brilliant beyond all compare. I mean, just pondering what we studied tonight, just, you know, all of this, it's mind-boggling. And God's asking you not to be ignorant. He asks you to come and reason with Him because, you know what? He has given you real reasons to believe. In fact, the Bible says that it's a fool who scoffs and says there is no God. It's a fool who rejects the wisdom that God offers for their lives. The wisdom to know how to find the right course of action every time. The wisdom to know the will of God for your life. So we must be willing to, here comes the waiting, open up this Bible and read it. Tune our spirits to it. Concentrate on what it is saying. Incline our minds to understanding it. Understanding what God is trying to communicate to our lives, we must search it out and discover the riches of the treasures that are contained within. Finally, we must consider the Bible as authoritative in our lives, both spiritually and practically. And actually, next week, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about what this means. If this is the Word of God, what should this mean for us? How does it exercise that authority in and over our lives? Let's give the Word its proper place, its proper honor. It's a phenomenal creation of God. Jesus, we just thank you right now. I mean, I'm shocked. I'm blown away. Preparing this tonight with an absolute joy. I mean, you are amazing. You wanted every skeptic to come and test it out. You wanted everyone to, you know, who refused to believe, to have a second thought. And so you provided your proof, your text, your evidence all throughout every book of this Bible. Just so we could search you out, explore the depths of your truth. I thank you, God, that you are God. And as God, you can move mere man. You can speak through us. And God, I pray that the word that was brought tonight would speak to hearts. I pray that we would, everybody here would sit back and just understand how magnificent you are. How if anybody here tried to go and survive what you survived and yet walk out of a tomb. It's a joke. Nobody can do it. Only you can do it because you rose by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that communicated these words. So we thank you, God, that you are alive. We thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead. We thank you that you fulfilled all these prophecies and nobody else could even try. Thank you that it's only in you. So may your word birth life in our hearts, desire, and may we search it out and find you. In Jesus' name, amen.